I'm going to try to preempt some of the sweat factor by not bringing my jacket up here. A couple things before we dive into our text, which is John 12. You can turn there, John 12. We're going to continue at verse 27. We'll go to verse 36 this morning. But a couple things. We are going, as it turns out, I was meeting with Eric this past week, and in God's providence, we're going to get right up to chapter 13 before he comes back. And so it's this beautiful page turn where Jesus moves to the upper room and goes into some of his most precious and poignant teaching of his disciples. He's moved out of the crowds at chapter 13 until his passion. So it's a great breaking point. Eric will come back, and as I understand it, he'll give us a few weeks, which will basically summarize his sabbatical and be a refresher of the vision of this church, which really boils down to the glory of our God. So I'm looking forward to that. Second thing, we really do believe in the Great Commission here. And the next two Sundays, be aware of this, we have two different missionaries coming. Next Sunday, Adam Garner, he's a guy with MTW, he's headed for the Ukraine, and he could use all the prayers and financial backing we can give him. I don't know that any of us know him, but it'll be great to get to know him. He'll be here next Sunday. And then the following Sunday, Jesse and Sarah Dempson, you may know, they are with Sacred Road. They're trying to finish their fundraising. He is a trained teacher, and they're going out there to work with Chris and Mary and all of their prayers and hoped for goals to start this school out there. So next Sunday and then the following Sunday, you'll hear from them, and I pray and I ask that you'd get behind these dear souls in any way that you possibly can. So last week, Bill Price urged us to see that our God is a missionary God. You'll remember that his heart is one driven by compassion. You even heard this in Bill's prayer. It's one driven by compassion toward the most destitute and desperate, and that we, as his purchased people, must not be content with half measures, but give ourselves entirely from time and talents to our checkbook to the work of the kingdom. And this morning, coming back to John's account, it's amazing how everything fits together, how the Lord plans these things. Coming back to John's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we will look further at this prelude to his sufferings and his triumph. Now, let me remind you, let me be clear. We have very thick skulls. We need to hear things a million times before we get them. This gospel is unabashed in its intentions. If we're rightly responding to this call of discipleship, we will want lives that revolve not around jobs, not around family, or, as Bill gave us last week from this quote, a Christian spin on the American dream, kind of a spiritualized suburban life, but lives that revolve around Jesus, his kingdom, his plans, his priorities. That's what we want. That's how we are rightly responding to John's gospel. The Son of God will not be relegated to a golf caddy who gives advice, kind of toting along behind us. He will not settle to be a personal Dr. Phil who helps solve your existential problems. Now, he does do these things. He gives us wisdom. He answers our deepest existential issues. Absolutely. But no sooner does he pour out his love on us, he sends us out on a mission with a cross on our shoulder into a world dying in its sin. So what we'll do, we'll read the text, and if you'll hang with me, I'm going to move us a little bit more fluidly with less structure this morning. than kind of your typical three-point sermon. But we will get to my main point, which is the glory of God, essentially. But this is John 12, 27 to 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him. Now, side note very quickly, the crowds answered him. They probably have in mind, very typical, there should be a lot of momentum here for what the crowds are thinking from earlier in John, but they have in mind any given number of Old Testament texts, but possibly Ezekiel 37, where David is hailed as a prince over his people forever. He's indestructible. But with that, again, we mentioned this earlier in John, they probably have in mind this earthly glory, this glory that's bound to the earth, to the political mechanisms of the day, that he's gonna come, he's gonna feed us, he's gonna raise our dead. Rome will finally be off our backs. So they say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. We need to ask the Lord now for his guidance as we go forward. Let's pray. Teach us your ways, O Lord, and we will walk in your truth. Give us undivided hearts that we might fear your name and live lives worthy of the call we have in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the documentary film, Touching the Void, some of you may have seen this, and I would recommend it with the caveat, there is some profanity, but very well done documentary. British mountaineers, Joe Simpson and Simon Yates, young guys in their 20s, attempt to climb the Sierra Grande in the Andes of Peru. Up a face of the mountain that's never been done before, this particular face. They actually make it to the top, but on their way down, Joe shatters his leg in a fall and ends up falling down a crevasse, this massive crevasse. Simon assumes he's dead, and heads back to base camp, heads down to base camp. The second half of the film then follows Joe as he awakens in this crevasse and proceeds to literally crawl all the way back to base camp with a shattered leg. It's unreal. These men were looking for glory, something beyond themselves. Not a safe, predictable life. Otherwise, they never would have gone on such a journey. Suffering, frostbite, dehydration, even death were secondary to glory, if you will. Jesus is on his way to the cross, facing torture and death. And at the very moment when one would be most tempted to pull in and have an existential crisis, he has one thing on his mind: the glory of the Father. Now, but before we get there, we've got to turn the volume back up and return to the scene where we left off in chapter 12. Just a few weeks back, okay? Jesus is in the midst of answering these Greeks who have come to essentially interview him in the buzz and the activity of Passover. So we're setting the scene again. With much of the Jewish community rejecting him at this point, as Gentiles, they trigger his shift from all before this, my hour is not yet here, you know, withdrawing, my hour is not yet here. These Gentiles trigger, the hour has come. He's raised Lazarus from the dead, his most explicit act of power. The religious leaders are now completely given over to their bloodlust for him. And time is short. He knows, humanly speaking, the walls are closing in. So we pick up in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. The word here in the Greek, it gives us this revulsion, a horror or an anxiety. Now is my soul troubled. And if we can remember that John is recording this in a context of at least, if you can allow for just some Greek philosophical influence here, something will jump out at us. For the philosopher of the day, this display of emotional upheaval would be frowned on. The true sage, the ideal man, would be like Socrates, right? Who poked fun at his accusers and spoke jovially with his followers before drinking the hemlock in his death. Fully God, but fully man, Jesus is racked with what awaits him. The depravity of man and the holy wrath of God are just over the horizon. This is the man of sorrows, Isaiah foretold, acquainted with grief. This is a believable Jesus. This is not some stoic hovering 6 inches off the ground, feel no pain. This is a believable Jesus, rooted in history, rooted in his humanity. He continues in verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And similar, You should be hearing, oh, that sounds really familiar. Similar to his prayers in Gethsemane, Jesus wrestles with his calling. This is not hypothetical. But really and truly, as a man staring down the barrel of a gun. Now obviously, to have the cup of God's wrath taken from him would be disastrous for us, for his lost children. But what he asks is nonetheless a real man's genuine prayer. And we mentioned it before, but Hebrews 5 is such a wonderful reflection of what's happening here. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But resolutely, after this question, he steps back into the ring like a wearied fighter, as it were, and gives us one of the most succinct and profound statements in all the Gospels. It is a simple prayer of untold gravity. This one single phrase captures the entirety of his life and mission. It is the basis for everything before and all that will come after. But this phrase, this is where we will close, actually, as it is a majestic banner flying over all the Gospels, this phrase. And it has some breathtaking implications for us as his followers. So before we unpack it, I want to jump ahead in the text and pick up some other strands. So verse 28. After the Father confirms, and this again, you should be hearing more echoes of other Gospels. Confirmation of the Son, Matthew 3, at his baptism. What? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? After the Father, in verse 28, after the Father confirms that his glory was manifest in all Jesus' previous ministry and promises to make it known in what is to come, The crowds are befuddled. They're dumbfounded. They think the voice is either thunder or an angel. Now, in answering the crowds, Jesus gives us three... Now, this is where we do have some structure for you engineers in the room. Jesus gives us three significant, you might even say somewhat theological statements about his death in verses 31 and 32. And they are gems. They are gems. Bruce Milne. I love recommending resources to you. I have much of what follows to thank this brother. I have to thank this brother. And if you're looking, again, if you're looking for an accessible but fairly dense commentary, I very much recommend this. It's excellent. It's part of the Bible Speaks Today series, if you want to write that down. And let me just say, why do we hold books up to you when Eric and I are up here, or Bill or anyone else that might preach? Eric and I, we could want nothing more than for you to know the Word and love the Word and be in contact with those that love the Word. That's all we're trying to do. But here's the statements, three statements. We've got to capture these. First, the judgment of the world. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of the world. What does he mean? What does he mean by this? There's actually a magnificent two-edged sword here. And Jesus' words to Nicodemus in chapter 3 will help us. All right, you hear that. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. One of the greatest interpretive tools you could ever have in your toolbox. This is John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. In other words, just as the light exposes the darkness, showing it to be the darkness that it is, the murder of Jesus will expose the deepest wickedness of man and thus show it worthy of condemnation. His death will display just how hideous sin really is. Think about when we hear in the news a child being assaulted and murdered. A child. We hear this, our stomach churns, our eyes well up, and the perpetrator is already condemned by the act, well before there's any trial, by the population that sees and realizes this. Now, again, in chapter 3, Jesus says, so that's one edge of the sword, that's one edge of one side of the coin. The other side, again, in chapter 3, Jesus says, whoever believes in me is not condemned. So catch this. The cross then becomes, for those who believe, the judgment of exoneration, the ground of justification. For everyone on the face of the planet, everyone, it is the proof that my sin, I'm sorry, let me back up. For everyone on the face of the planet, these are the two sides, judgment. Judgment over the top, these are the two ways. It is either an exposure of sin unto absolute guilt without hope, or by faith, it is the proof that my sin before a just and holy God, in all of its grotesque wickedness, has been bore by the sacrificial Lamb of God. Amen. God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. So that's the judgment of the world, this two-sided reality. Now, secondly, the casting out of the ruler of this world. Verse 31 continues. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Here is Jesus about to be betrayed, incarcerated, and murdered. Yet he's speaking in terms of victory. Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. You can't miss the irony here. At the very moment of Jesus' humiliation, torture, and execution, the very moment when anyone looking on would think the enemy is gleefully displaying his brutalized victim, at this very moment, Satan himself is in the process of being defeated and cast out. Paul gives witness to this in Colossians 2, starting at verse 13. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, namely Satan and his minions, and put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them in Christ Jesus, in him. Even though Satan continues to have power and effectiveness in this world, the obedience of the Son in the cross and resurrection has dealt him a mortal blow. He is the deranged tyrant with a deathly cough. Though still scheming and lethal, he hobbles about with a limp and will one day fall for good. Hallelujah. So thirdly, the lifting up and drawing all people to himself. Verse 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, even though there is another double meaning here, two-sided coin, if you will, Jesus, with Jesus being lifted up and exalted surely in his resurrection, his ascension, absolutely that's there. His emphasis, Jesus' emphasis, and John gives us his trusted explanatory aside, right? His emphasis is on the horror and glory of the crucifixion. He is the king, we just saw this, he's the king conquering sin and Satan in the most unexpected way. Here's Milne, if I could give another advertisement. Wonderful, wonderful quote. The elevation onto the cross is to be understood as the exalting of the one who reigns. The cross is a throne. His crucifixion is his coronation. He reigns from the tree. And don't forget Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then what does Isaiah do? Remember we said this a couple weeks ago. What does Isaiah do after that? Oh, he's high and he's exalted. Now let me go into a whole litany of grisly details about his death. That's exaltation? It absolutely is. So notice, though, he will not be executed by way of stoning for blasphemy. Even though this was a charge that hovered around much of his ministry, how many times in the Gospels do you have, and they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy? He's made himself like God. He's called God his Father. Rather, he will be lifted up on the cross, crucified as an enemy of the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. Rome, we rule. Just stay in your little people groups and whatnot. Don't fight with each other. We'll protect you. Start causing skirmishes, kicking up some dust. You will pay. But hey, it's peaceful. So he's lifted up, crucified as an enemy of the Pax Romana. In a labyrinth of political and religious intrigue. Don't let anyone ever tell you the Gospels are not this unbelievably complex drama unfolding before you. This is not some simplistic first century account, okay? And it's wondrous because we see the sovereignty of our God throughout it. But also, briefly, the second piece of this, drawing all people to himself. I just want to do a little bit of justice to this. It's not a kind of universalism, right? Universalism being, well, God is love, Jesus is love, and all people, there's no hell. Everyone will be saved in the end. This is universalism. We know from the context that the Greek Gentiles coming to him, this is all kinds of people. This is people from all the nations, representing all the nations. The Abrahamic covenant, right? You're going to be a blessing to the nations. It's being fulfilled here. Now, Bill announced this morning, from August 11th to September 9th is Ramadan for Muslims. From sunrise to sunset, they will fast. In the evenings, they will celebrate, of course. But from sunrise to sunset, they will fast and offer up more prayers than usual, seeking to live lives consecrated to Allah. As we pray for them, we might ask, how is Muhammad lifted up in one of the most decisive moments of his ministry? He rides into Mecca with sword to conquer. Absolute power. Then ask, how is Jesus to be lifted up in his culminating moment? He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as the Passover lamb to lay himself down. This is the prophet without honor, lifted up on a Roman tree. With arms stretched out, he embraces his rebel children from among the nations. From materialistic suburbanites to hardened Taliban fighters, he is stretched out over his elect. making a new humanity in his blood. Amen. All of this, now, specifically these three things, right? The judgment of the world, the casting out of Satan, and his lifting up on the cross, drawing all people, all kinds of people to him. These things come together and all flow out of the one statement I said earlier was so pivotal. Here's where I want to come full circle. These things are the outworking of the Son's radical obedience to the Father that the Father might be glorified. After grappling with the terror on the horizon, remember back up, if you will, 27 and following, resigning himself wholeheartedly to the jaws of the lion, he says, here's the phrase we've been waiting for. Father, glorify your name. His mission is defined by obedience to and for the glory of the Father. Again, in this sentence, we hear the hauntingly powerful echo of Gethsemane's resolution. What was Gethsemane's resolution? Father, not my will, but your will be done. And now, Father, glorify your name. And here's where I want to close, because we are on holy ground. Do you remember last Sunday? It was the first Sunday of the month, and what did we do at the outset of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The whole prayer is then built on this loving reverence and fear before the Father, setting apart his name as holy, regarding it as sacred, to be revered. Glorifying the Father's name has already been clearly stated by Jesus as the priority of his life and mission. We don't need to go there, but you've got John 7, 18, you've got 8, 29, so on and so forth. Now, though it's not explicit here, there is a massive reality underlying this that relates to our salvation. Let me say it like this. And I want you to hear me very carefully. The ultimate priority of the universe is the Father's glory in the work of the Son, not first your salvation. When I was dead in sin, when you were an enemy of your Creator, our salvation came as we were swept up in this magnificent act of the Son bringing glory and honor to the Father, and the Father in turn glorifying the Son. Our redemption, hear me, is beautifully secondary. Our redemption, it is a wondrous cosmic outgrowth of the Trinity delighting in itself. We are caught up in the hurricane of God seeking his own glory. This is why every good systematic theology that you read begins with God, not me, not you. This is so crucial for you to grasp. Often we sing about our deliverance from sin. We lift up the grace of God. We just sang grace like rain. This is good. It's excellent. We should. However, there is such a subtle temptation to stop here. We fixate on his grace toward us and in a sense stare down at ourselves, or we look at a mirror and say, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Staring at the mirror. But we forget that the grace is the means. It is the vehicle that gets us to the end, which is the glory and splendor of God. Rightly understood, grace is what lifts our eyes up and enables us to see His beauty, His radiance, His glory, how praiseworthy He is in all His holiness and eternal power. In other words, we do not worship grace. This is so vital that you get this, because a lot of Christian ministries get tripped up on this. And it's like, we're all about grace, we're all about grace, we're all about grace, we're all about grace. Wonderful. But over time, the greatness and glory of God fades away. And it's just, what has God done for me? Rather than saying, this is a mighty launch pad to get me to the glory of God. In other words, we do not worship grace as an abstract idea of niceness sent our way. We worship the God of all glory who by grace lifts us out of our death and darkness and brings us into His marvelous light. When Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, He is saying, this is the blazing center of the universe. Heaven will not be a hall of mirrors where we stand around and admire what grace has done, but where we behold the absolute majesty and glory of our God. Oh, that we would, by grace alone, live lives which, like Jesus, are driven by this one request, Father, glorify your name. Pray with me. Father, come by your Spirit and would you till the soil deeply and do what we cannot do? Would you make all of us more conformed into the image of your Son? We ask this for your glory. In His strong name, by the effectual work of your Spirit. Amen.